We're in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to read along with me. At the 23rd verse, we're going to be picking it up there in just a little bit. We're just kind of journeying through this book of Acts. It's really unique. I like it because we can look at the record of the church in its infancy. This spiritual movement that's just rising up in the midst of this this Jewish community in the first century Jerusalem, this new spiritual movement is rising up in the middle of it, and we have right here this accurate record of this growing band of Jewish spiritual revolutionaries, really, is what they are. They were Jewish, in a way you could say, pacifists. 300 years prior to Emperor Constantine, before he made it the official, he's the one who made it around 300-something, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then it was after that that the church leaders kind of felt like they owed a favor or two to the emperor for having made their religion, given it such a prestigious a title. I mean, that's just the way the system works. You know how that goes with political things. And so then after that, Christendom blessed the Roman Empire and sanctified its armies. The priests were put in its royal courts and dictated that Constantine's wars were no longer just wars, but they were holy wars. A term that doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, believe it or not. Even when there's plenty of wars in the Old Testament, they're never referred to as holy. That's an oxymoron, actually. And so what ended up happening is the cross replaced the eagle on the Roman standard. And as empires and kings became more primary in the influence of the church than God's Holy Spirit, this wonderful spiritual revolution of the first century kind of digressed and ended up just another, in many instances, just another corrupt religious institution. But what is so cool is after 2,000 years of Christian history, much of it bad, but not be too hard on ourselves, it's a lot of good. God always has his remnant and has done wonderful things over the last 2,000 years. But I think what is so wonderful is God is seeing to it that he kept an accurate historical record that is preserved for us so that we can really look at this movement in its original infancy, in its raw beginnings. What did it really look like before all of this institutionalization took place and all of these different things that made it into something that perhaps it was never supposed to be? And you know what? I was just thinking too, at the same time, there's something wonderful about experience and longevity. Not to say that it's all terrible that it's 2,000 years later, because God has done wonderful things. And there's things that God can do through time and experience that you just can't learn in the classroom. And I just kind of felt that way. I mean, didn't you love the way Mary prayed? I mean, you're not going to learn that in a classroom. That's why I love to ask people like her and Joe to pray, because these are things that you learn through time. But here with the church, there's something special about being able to just go back to its beginnings and look at it in its original raw form. So we're up to verse 23 of chapter 4, looking at exactly what the church was up to and what they were doing. Now, at this point, this new movement, this new religious movement, is escalating through supernatural occurrences. Supernatural things are happening, demonstrations, and then they're followed by a verbal explanation from Peter about exactly who Jesus is. We call that a sermon. How's that? I'm going to call this a verbal explanation from now on. And the first one, there was a supernatural occurrence. He explained to them what was going on. Then there was a second one. After the first one, it says about 3,000 Jewish people believed right there in the heart of Jerusalem. And there was another supernatural occurrence shortly after that that we read about in chapter 3, and that resulted in thousands more joining the movement, believing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Even though he was killed, they were proclaiming and believed that he had risen back from the dead. So we have a record here of one of the first significant spiritual movements in Christianity, something that we often call today revival. So what I said last week, let's look at this and identify some of the traits of genuine revival. What are they? What do they look like? Last week, we looked at two of them. The first one was adversity. That's not necessarily a fun one, but it's a realistic one. It's clearly a part of the package of genuine revival. Jesus, when he came, he ended up on the cross. And we saw when Peter and John went forward to start proclaiming this movement, they ended up in jail. It's right there. Jesus said himself that in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might have it. He didn't say there's a good chance or you probably will, but he said you definitely will. You will have tribulation in this world, but we're so thankful he didn't end there because he went on to say, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Revival's an exciting thing, but it's not always safe or comfortable. Adversity is one of its byproducts. So we saw that, adversity. The second one, we saw that when real, genuine revival comes, there is an undeniable evidence of God's work. When genuine revival hits, God inevitably will just leave his undeniable fingerprints that are next to impossible to explain, except that God had to have done something here. There was some kind of supernatural intervention that God was here. And we saw that that's exactly what happened last week. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4 says this. Now, as these other religious leaders that were getting worried that this new looked like cult that was rising up within the Jewish community, but when they heard these guys speak, it says, now when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they weren't from the Sanhedrin, they were just a couple blue-collar fishermen. And they said that they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. But on top of that, verse 14 said, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. There they are talking. Here's a guy that they all knew for over 40 years, sat at the door of the temple begging for donations because there was no other welfare system. Everybody knew this guy was crippled since birth, and here he is, miraculously healed and standing next to them. So the leaders were like, what are we going to say about this? What could we do? Undeniable evidence of God's work. When God shows up, there's literally no denying it. So today we're going to look at two more traits of genuine revival. The first one I want to look at is what I'm going to call kingdom-centered prayer. And by that I mean, you know, when God really moves, he has a way of changing our prayer life. I think our prayers are changed. It affects the way we pray. Let's just take a look now at verse 23. Peter and John have been in jail. They've been persecuted, or at least the religious hierarchy is getting worried that they're starting to, in their eyes, deceive people. And they've let them go. And it says in verse 23, when they had been released, that's released from prison, they went to their own companions, fellow believers, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And what had they said to them? Well, in verse 18, it says that they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What else did they tell them? Verse 21 says that they threatened them further before they let them go. So they basically said, don't be teaching this stuff anymore, and if we catch you again, there's going to be serious serious dues to pay. So on the heels of this, we see in verse 24, at the very beginning, it says, after they told them all this, what was going on, how they'd been thrown in jail, verse 24 says, and when they heard this, and if we stopped right there, based on the way we handle a lot of things today, we might finish that by saying, and when they heard this, they got a petition together and protested their situation. Or when they heard the way they had treated them, they spent the next 2 hours just talking about what idiots the chief priests and elders really are. Or when they had heard this, they started stockpiling fresh water, non-perishable foods, and most importantly, weapons and ammunition, because it was obvious that trouble was on the way. I mean, that's how we do it, right? Y2K, you know, it's like stock everything up, you know, it's paranoia, you know? Well, how did they handle? That's 21st century Christianity. How did first century Christianity handle adverse circumstances? Well, it says here, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. What a novel concept. Wow, no petitions, no stockpiling, just lifted their voices to God with one accord. You know what? I think that trouble by these first century early Christians was not considered perhaps the ultimate enemy to which they were to just utilize every human possible invention to be rid of so that they could return to their desired comfort. That's often how we view trouble. It's trouble is trouble, and nobody wants trouble, and whatever we can do to get rid of it, you know, and every possible effort so we can get back to our desired comfort. And I have to be honest, often myself, I'm challenged when we see certain things happening in our nation, and you just feel we had National Day of Prayer, which is fantastic. We need a National Day of Prayer. We see certain things crumbling financially. Things aren't looking too good. I mean, I can't even fathom $1 trillion. I mean, we're talking multiple trillion dollars of debt. And so, yes, we're motivated to pray passionately, but I have to say to myself, now, Greg, are you motivated to pray passionately for the preservation of your comfort? Or what Jesus said to pray when they asked him how to pray, that his kingdom would come and his will be done? Am I praying for the American dream or God's dream? Because they're not always the same thing. I mean, right here, to these early believers, trouble was, again, not necessarily something to be desperately avoided, but often it was the very agent that God uses to do some of his most significant work. And one of the most important things we can do with trouble is sanctify it. That's what E.M. Bounds, he's often called the prophet of prayer, preacher from the late 19th century, early 20th century. He says you need to sanctify your prayer, sanctify your trouble. And that's how you do it, through prayer. Sanctify your troubles. And when you do that through prayer, the troubles become God's servant. You get his perspective. Because often, sometimes the most efficient servant and tool of God is trouble, but we don't have that perspective. We've got to pray to get God's perspective so that we can pray effectively and see, I don't want to be praying against God's hand. I mean, when I saw them, I'd be right there with Peter, man, when they arrested him. Get out the sword, you know, in Jesus' name. Hack his ear off. Thank you, Jesus. God said, no, it's not really what we're into here. As a matter of fact, this trouble right here, Peter, is going to transform into the most significant event in human history. Right. And you're rebuking the devil. So E.M. Bounds put it this way. He said that trouble, when sanctified by prayer, gives us God's perspective and is transformed from an agent of fear, but now can be seen as under God's almighty control and one of his most efficient agents in fulfilling his purposes and in perfecting his followers. When trouble is handled in the flesh, it can break you, but when you handle it in the spirit, it can make you.
That's right.
A prayer is what keeps you focused on the fact that God hasn't just given you a problem, it's actually part of his plan. Give me understanding, Lord. Look at this prayer now. God is speaking through them as they're praying. And as they pray, you know, one of the, Joel always hammers this, and this is a great point to remember. Sometimes you just don't know how to pray about a situation. God, you know, your will be done. That's a great one. Jesus used that one. But there's prayers in the Bible. Use the scripture. That's God. So you know you're on good ground. You start praying scripture. That's what they do here. In this prayer, they start quoting Psalm 2. Somebody was led to pray Psalm 2. So we see them here. Let's look at this. Verse 24, it says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." God, you had the ability to make everything we see. You certainly have the ability to handle our problems. Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said." Now he's going to start praying and quoting Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." In Psalm it says against his anointed, but in Hebrew anointed means Messiah. So they're reading, they're reminding themselves that some of the biggest trouble in the past, some of the biggest problems in the past was actually part of God's plan. You know, some of the best confidence you can get is to look back at some of the worst problems you ever had and then look at it in hindsight and see how that was God's tool to bring about some of his greatest work. That's what they're doing here. So they're praying about it. And in verse 27, he elaborates on it. He says, "For truly in this city," right where they were in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Some of the worst trouble that was coming through the governmental hierarchy against them, and now in hindsight, they look at it and they see, this was all you working it together, God, for the good. You were in the midst of this whole thing, this whole deal. Trouble was a servant through which God, again, fulfilled one of his greatest events in history. And again, how was that trouble sanctified? God's most critical tool of trouble, how was it sanctified? As trouble was looming and Jesus' execution was less than 24 hours away, Luke 22:41 says, here's what Jesus did. "He withdrew from them a stone's throw and found a place to hide." No? "He withdrew from them a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Aren't you glad he said that? Man, when you're facing trouble, you want to at least be able to say, God, if there's any way we can get your plan done without having to go through this one, get rid of it. However, we want your will, not my own, to be done. God, if trouble is coming just for trouble's sake, then let's get rid of it. But if this is your plan, if this is your hand, then bring it on. I'm not usually too good at those prayers. But it takes faith and trust that God has nothing but our best interests in mind, so that we could say that. That's kingdom-centered prayer, not self-centered prayer. It's like prayer that bathes your problems and your troubles, gives us the insight to discern, is this a thief's knife coming at me to create harm, or is it the surgeon's scalpel to bring healing? So be either one. His ways are not my ways. If it was my way, man, definitely even better padded cushions than we have here. I mean, you know, the whole works. But comfort and convenience just doesn't seem to cultivate spirituality the way that problems and trouble often can. It's just the way our fallen nature works. Kingdom-centered prayer, not self-centered. Okay. Verse 29. And the Lord, and now Lord, they're going on with their prayer. They just prayed and they looked back how God had used trouble in the past. Now they're going to apply it to the present. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants. What do they want God to grant them? Again, protect us from the thugs. If it was me, I'd be like, God, just let us find a good hiding place. I mean, after all, I have a wife and kids. I need to find a good, secure place for them, safety, the whole deal. But instead, they said, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. Kingdom-centered. They are totally, there's no self in this prayer. They're looking for God to do his deal. May we speak your word with confidence. Verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, God, you know what? You've got their attention now. They're listening, Lord. And we want you to just turn it on full bore now. God, give us the boldness to keep going and continue to infuse us with your power to demonstrate that you're alive supernaturally. Continue to just extend your hand. I mean, this is a totally different prayer than a lot of the prayers that we find to get more popular within our Christian circles. I mean, you know, a few years back there was that prayer of Jabez. And that's a great prayer. But I can also understand why maybe that prayer is a little more popular than this prayer. I mean, if you read it, it says, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. I mean, the echo of me and my can create a danger. It's not all bad if our heart's in the right place. But it can get us to be a little more me-focused than the kingdom of God and what God wants to do. Actually, there's four me's and one my in one verse prayer there, not to mention the bloodshed that actually happens as a result of his territory being expanded at the end of that chapter. Forgot to mention that in the end of that Jabez book. I'm more comfortable with this prayer that has no me's or my's, but instead collectively mentions God and Jesus Christ and the Lord over a dozen times. And not only that, when they refer to me, they don't say me or my, they say your servant. Not to mention that this prayer doesn't end in bloodshed. Let's look how it ends. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I'd say God liked their prayer. The place was shaken. They were immediately, their prayer was answered. They had the boldness, the very thing that they had asked for. Kingdom-centered prayer, a distinct trait of genuine revival. Genuine revival. It's a God thing. It doesn't come natural, you know. It's got to come from God. Next trait of genuine revival. Verse 32, very beginning of it. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Let me just stop there. These early believers were experiencing a profound sense of spiritual unity. I mean, it's mind-boggling. A profound dimension of spiritual unity is taking place here. Luke is indicating something really intense here when he says that this congregation who believed were of one heart and one soul. Some translations say one mind. That one heart thing, it's a description that commentaries I read that said in the original Greek, I mean, I don't know original Greek. I'm not going to try and stand up here and like, you know, in the Greek that says, it's all Greek to me. But it says that in the original Greek, this meaning here where it says they're of one heart means they were in tune. They're in sync with each other. I mean, I don't know a lot about melodic instruments. I used to beat on those things, so you don't have to worry whether you're in tune. You have to be in rhythm, you know, and in meter. But I know when you tune something, Joel could take his guitar, and he could tune it unto itself, and it might sound real good if he's the only one playing. But if the piano kicks in, and he's not on the same frequency, he's not tuned with the piano, it's going to sound terrible. They have to be in sync. They have to be tuned in together in the same place. See, Christians, we can do our own thing. And you ever go maybe somewhere and somebody's just, maybe they're in tune to God, but not everybody else, you know? It's like, you know, you could go to a prayer meeting and they're in tune, but unto themselves, man, and they just take over. And it's like, well, you know, I'm here too. You know, can we do this together? You know, we need to be in tune. That says that they were in tune with each other. They were in sync with one another. To put it another way, they were all going the same way spiritually together is kind of like what Paul is conveying. But then, Luke, and he goes one step further. He says, not only were they of one heart, but then he says of one soul or one mind. This is an incredible deep meaning because the word there can also be used for breathe. So in a sense, what he's saying is to breathe or to breathe spiritually together. You know what kind of unity he's trying to convey there? I mean, when we breathe, I found this out. You ready for this? You weren't even thinking about breathing before, were you? Now everybody's like, you take 26,000 of those things a day. 14,000 liters of air every day, from which you get 99% of your energy. If you don't breathe, you don't live. You know? It's like, it's one of the most prevalent things you do. And Luke is implying that there's a unity experienced here among their early body of believers that wasn't just over a few decisions that they made at the board meeting, you know, and they finally had some unity, or they came in for a couple hours on Sunday and they experienced unity. He's talking like they breathed every breath 24/7. They were experiencing this in-tune unity together. I think that there's an energy that is obtained from God directly when you're in tune, when you're in unity. I think that unity is perhaps even a more strategic element to true revival than maybe we're even willing to admit, because it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of relational work to actually have unity. You got to work through a lot of stuff. But God's showing us here how worth it is. And the results are so powerful. And not just powerful, they're practical. Look what follows after Luke conveys this incredible spiritual reality that they're having. And then he tells you the powerful results after that. Verse 32 again. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, here comes the power from the unity, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is tough. I told you last week I wanted to see if I could get a guest speaker to take this. It didn't work out. I mean, this is wild stuff. And I just wanted to say this, that this is not here to condemn us, but to inspire us. Listen, to be like these people and just sell everything and lay it at the apostles' feet, I'm going to be the first one to claim that I've got a lot of stuff that I still cling to that I'm culturally conditioned to want. Not scripturally conditioned, but culturally conditioned. That I just, you know, we are masters at turning luxury into necessity. And I'll be the first to admit, you know, I use, I don't know how many gallons of fresh water a day just to shower and use the bathroom. And statistics say that there's over a billion people in the world that can't even get a drink of fresh water. In light of this scripture, I'm not going to try and like get defensive, though, and like come up with some kind of convoluted theology, you know, to get myself out of this hole and justify the fact that I'm going to go later on today and I'm going to eat a nice big Mother's Day meal with my wife and my mother-in-law in a nice restaurant when 800 million people today won't even be able to eat. 300 million of them, which are our kids won't be able to eat, statistically, is what it says. But we have to, once in a while, just remind ourselves of these things, because as a Christian, we have to remember that my world isn't the world. God's world's a lot bigger than Point Lookout or Long Island or even the United States. But again, God's not into condemning us. He's here to inspire us. I think the potential of what God can do in the midst of a community of faith, when they're totally submitted to Him, that I come to this conclusion. Here's the line I like. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we were. How's that? We're not what we should be. We can admit it. Man, look at this. That's some serious inspiration there. But we're not what we were. I look back, even just here, for the last almost 15 years now that I've been ministering in this church, and I've seen us go from just a couple percentage points of what we gather in our offerings from week to week. We had a couple percentages that used to be able to go out from the walls of our church. Now, sometimes we've even neared up to 30% of what we collect being able to go out from the walls of this church. I mean, I read about one church that gives 51% of what they collect every year to other ministries and missions outside the wall of their church to guarantee that they're really trying to practice Jesus' command to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I mean, we get all nervous when we start talking about, do we need to tithe or do we not tithe? Do we have to give 10% or do we not have to give 10%? Well, no, you don't have to give 10%. You go by Jesus' law. You love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If you really want to take it literally, that would mean half of everything I make, I would give to my neighbors because I'm just as concerned about them as I am me. But I'm not going to do that. I'll put it on you guys. We'll take the church income and try and go towards that goal, all right? But again, we're not what we were, but we're you know what? We're going forward. Maybe we're not what we should be, but we're not what we were either. We're going forward. I've told you about our compassion fund, and I just felt like I wanted to just brag on my church a little bit this morning. Because I really do feel like we're heading into a direction that's exciting. I see that, you know, as a pastor, I've mentioned to you before how you can kind of just see what God's doing from the inside that a lot of you don't really get to see. We have a compassion fund, for those of you that know. It's a vehicle that we have in our church so that if somebody in our church, just like here in Acts, all right, chapter 4, verse 34, it says, for there was a needy person among them, and so all who had stuff, they sold it and they brought it so that there wouldn't be anybody needy around them. We have a consciousness that's starting to rise here. I see it all the time. Somebody in the church sees that somebody else is in need, and so they want to give it anonymously because they want God to get the glory and not them. They come in, they give the donation to the Compassion Fund so it can channel through the Compassion Fund and anonymously go help that person out. I see it all over the place. I'm talking way over, close to 20 different people over the last 2 years I've seen given to this fund and direct funds to go to somebody else to help somebody else out. So I just kind of flipped through it this morning. I said, well, let's just see how many different kinds of needs have been met just by us wanting to experience Acts 34 of chapter 4, for there was not any needy person among them. Well, here's what I found. There were doctor's appointments paid for people that couldn't afford them. Dentist appointments paid for people that couldn't afford them, even though maybe they were kind of praying that nobody would pay for their dentist appointment, especially when it's a root canal, which it was in one of these cases. But somebody paid for doctor's appointments. Somebody else paid for somebody's dentist appointments. We've seen counseling appointments paid for, legal appointments paid for, heating bills paid for, rents for and house repairs paid for, even Christmas presents for families whose kids weren't going to get any unless they got help. Help for someone outside the church last year whose apartment burned down. Money for a couple and some ladies who otherwise wouldn't be able to go on this retreat, as Jesus, or as Tina just said before. And you know what? It's time that I mention this again. Let's don't forget, sometimes we need to look back like they did, right? They look back at how God used all these different things. Sometimes it's good to look back and see what God has done. And you know what? I always say we won up the first century church. Yeah, they sold all their stuff and they gave it to each other, but we won up them, man. We didn't just share money. We shared body parts. We forget that Eric even gave one of his kidneys so somebody else in our congregation could live. So I think that we're maybe not what we should be, but we're certainly not what we were. We're moving forward. We're starting to experience Acts 4:34. And just remember, we don't serve to be saved, but we're saved to serve. We're saved by a king. This is what I like. We're saved by a king who promises that even if we just give a glass of water, you're not going to lose your reward. Let me just read that. We'll end with that. Matthew 10:42, Jesus said this. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. I like the way Peterson translates it. He said, this is a large work I've called you into, but don't be overwhelmed by it. It's best to start small. Give a cool cup of water to someone who is thirsty, for instance. The smallest act of giving or receiving makes you a true apprentice. You won't lose out on a thing. And you think about all the different ways in which we can serve. I got another one for you. Just came up this week. Somebody is in such need in our church, they've even asked if people want to. How many find the deposit thing kind of annoying? You know, I mean, I do it because I'm cheap. You know, I see how much more they charge me for the 5 cents on every bottle. So I save them and I bring them in. Somebody asked, listen, if people want to, or they just throw them out, we're going to make a little collection thing in the back coat room and just bring them and leave them here. Because we have somebody that could use every nickel. So maybe we should start with that. And you know what? Let me just end with this. Being Mother's Day, let's face it. Paul, Peter, John, Luke, even as we're going to read later, Stephen, who becomes a martyr and is killed, one of the most important agents that helped breed them into the kind of servants of God that they were, was their moms, right? Everybody's got a mom. That's one of the greatest servanthood jobs there is. I always say, forming human beings to be radical disciples of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest jobs anybody could have, and the greatest influence often is the mother herself. But we're all servants in one way or another, so I'm going to ask you to stand. Why don't I just